Jeremiah 31. You know, the Bible is a book of history. It weaves a tapestry of events that stretch from creation all the way to the end of time. We learn of Adam and of Eve. We learn of Moses and Jeremiah. We come to know obscure persons in remote lands like Naomi and Zerubbabel. We teach or learn of nations that no longer exist, the Philistines, the Hittites, the Perizzites. But the Bible is more than just history. It is principally concerned with redemptive history. What the Bible teaches us is that God is intimately involved in the affairs of men, behind the political maneuverings of kings and the interrelationships of peoples, is a sovereign God who is moving history forward to the march of His own drumbeat. And at the heart of His dealings with people is the concept of covenant. He chooses to make covenants with us. The role of covenants in the Scriptures is profound. You can't even open up your Bible without seeing immediately that the Scriptures are divided into two large sections. One we call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, and the other is called the New Testament or the New Covenant. You can go all the way back into the first chapters of Genesis and find God making a covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. Noah comes off of the ark, he and his family, and God makes a promise to him and binds it with an oath by his own name that he will never again destroy the earth by a flood. And to seal that covenant, to give him a sign that it's true, he sets in the sky a rainbow so that from that moment on, God has given us a sign, a promise, that he will not destroy the earth based upon by floodwaters. You come to Genesis chapter 12 and repeat it in Genesis chapter 15, and God comes to Abraham. And to Abraham he says, I am going to make a covenant with you. And this is the covenant that I will make with you, that I am going to bring forth from your own loins a great nation, that you will be given a wonderful land, and that out of your loins someone will come who will be a blessing to all peoples, to the Gentiles, as well as to those who are your direct descendants. Later, in Exodus chapter 20, God calls Moses up to Mount Sinai. The nation of Israel has just left Egypt, and God gives Moses what we call the Sinai Covenant, or the Covenant of Moses, illustrated in two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. It is God's covenant with the nation of Israel, and it is critically important. Later, a king would come on the scene by the name of David. And David would hear from God again. And God would say to David, I am going to establish your throne forever, and this is an eternal covenant that I make with you. And finally, we come to Jeremiah 31. Where God says something remarkable. He says, I'm going to make with my people a new covenant. It will not be like the covenant that I made with them when they went to Sinai. It will be different than the old covenant. It will be distinct from that covenant. And I will do some special, miraculous, and marvelous things. There is just no question that covenants play a major role in God's dealings with man. Why, then, should we be concerned about them? What are they? How does our understanding of them affect our lives? And what is the significance of this new covenant spoken of first in Jeremiah 31, alluded to by Ezekiel, talked about by Jesus at the Last Supper? Paul mentions it as he calls himself a minister of this new covenant. And the book of Hebrews spends chapters dealing with that new covenant as the better and superior one for us. What is this new covenant? And what is its significance for us? How does this new covenant differ from the old? Well, our new study that we begin today will seek to answer these questions from the pages of Scripture. It's going to involve a number of things. It will involve looking at the giving of God's covenant to Abraham and to Moses at Sinai, and what relationship they have with the new covenant promised to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and ratified in the coming, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the relationship of those covenants? Now, before we answer those questions, let's take a step back and let's try to define terms. What does it mean to have a covenant with God? What is that exactly? The basic idea underlying the word covenant is that there is a relationship between two or more parties involving obligation on one party or the other or both. Now, here's what I mean. A man and a woman stand before a pastor in a church full of people. The man pledges himself to the woman, and the woman pledges herself to the man. They enter into a covenant agreement where there is a relationship between them. We now call them husband and wife. And they take vows before God and before the congregation that they pledge their faithfulness to one another. They have entered into the covenant of marriage. In Malachi, God says that He hates divorce. And the reason He says He hates divorce is because the men of Malachi's day were dealing so treacherously with the wives of their covenant. The men of their day, like many men today, were not living up to the vows that they had taken, were mistreating and badly mistreating their wives, divorcing them for little cause and little reason, and that kind of divorce was a reflection of the way in which the nation of Israel had treated God, who was her husband. In other words, what was taking place between husbands and wives was simply a mirror of what was taking place between the nation and God. And He hates it. But you see in marriage a sort of covenant, a contract that is entered by two people where they vow obligations to one another. I pledge to you in sickness and in health to be your husband or to be your wife. And I pledge to you my faithfulness. And I bow before God and I bow before these people in this solemn ceremony that we enter into this relationship with one another. Now, in the same way, and this is remarkable when you think about it, God enters into covenant with us. When He came to Noah and said to Noah, "On my own word, I will never again destroy the earth by flood," He didn't have to do that. There was nothing in Noah or Noah's family that obligated God to do that. He was completely free to destroy the earth anytime He wanted to, by any reason that He wanted to. But God was being gracious. He was giving Noah and his family better than they deserved by pledging by His own name that He would never again destroy the earth by flood. The same thing with Abraham. Abraham was a pagan living in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham, like all of the rest of his neighbors, was a worshiper of the sun and the moon and the zodiacs and all the rest of the things. God suddenly calls this man out of Ur of the Chaldees and pledges to make him the father of a great people, a people that would not only be of a physical descent, the Jews, but of greater people who would be of a spiritual descent, because one would come from his line who would be the seed of Abraham, according to Galatians 3. And all those who were united to that one, Jesus Christ, would become, according to Galatians, the true heirs of the promise. What a remarkable thing. God didn't have to choose Abraham. Why didn't he choose Zerubbabel living next door to him? Don't know. But that's the way God works. He enters into covenants with men. Now, the covenants can be a unilateral covenant, where God binds himself to perform an act of mercy irrespective of our response. In years gone by, we heard a lot of discussion about unilateral disarmament, right? Unilateral disarmament was this move to get Americans to disarm themselves regardless of what the Soviet Union or any other nation was going to do. We were going to act on our own irrespective of what they were going to do. That's unilateral. When God makes a unilateral covenant with men, he pledges himself to do something irrespective of what our response is going to be. That was the covenant to Noah. He wasn't saying to Noah, if you guys get your act straightened up and start behaving the way you're supposed to, I will never again destroy the earth by a flood. This is my obligation if you live up to yours. He doesn't say that. He says, I pledge never to do it. Doesn't matter how wicked the world becomes, I will not destroy this earth by a flood. The same is true with Abraham. Irrespective of Abraham getting up and journeying to the land of, that he was going to give him, God pledges himself to make Abraham the father of this great nation and to bless the entire world through him. This is a unilateral covenant which God makes with us. But there are also bilateral covenants. That is, where God initiates the covenant and promises to do things if we promise to do things. And he withholds his blessings if we fail, and in fact brings judgment against us if we fail. You can see then the significance of the covenant given to Moses at Sinai. God is going to bless the nation of Israel to be their God, to dwell with them, to sustain them if they live up to the terms of the covenant. But one of the things that we learn throughout the entire history of the Old Covenant is that they don't even get close to doing that. The very first day God initiates the covenant, they disobey him. There's Moses on Mount Sinai. He's given the covenant by God in two tablets of stone. He comes down off the mountain, and what are the people doing? They're breaking the first two commandments. They've taken all of their gold and their silver and their jewelry, and they've thrown it into a big pot. And Aaron says, out pops a bull. And they're worshiping a false idol. Unbelievable. That would just be the start of Israel's history. In fact, her faithfulness to the covenant would be the exception, not the rule. And so when we get to Jeremiah 31, it's Jeremiah sitting in Jerusalem. And the vast majority of people have been taken away either by the Assyrians or the Babylonians. And he's left there with a very small group of people, the aged, the infirm, the people that the Babylonians didn't want. And he's looking around at this once great city, the city of David, the temple that Solomon had built, and it is in ruins. And God comes and says, listen, the day is coming when I will make a new covenant that will not be like the old covenant, which my people broke. No, they're not going to break this covenant, because I'm going to take that law and I'm going to write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. As Ezekiel would say, no longer will any man say, know the Lord, for they all know me. That's the new covenant. It is a great, wonderful covenant of grace, in fulfillment, as we will see, to the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. In either case, whether the covenant is unilateral or bilateral, the covenant involves grace. We can never obligate God. And even when he imposes on us certain obligations, He provides what He demands. What does He ask of you to become a member of the New Covenant? That you will believe the gospel. That's your responsibility. That's the obligation that is placed squarely on your shoulders. I will enter into this new covenant with you, but you must trust me. But would we trust Him? The answer is no. And so in grace, He gives to us what He demands. I am reminded of the prayer of Augustine that started the entire Pelagian controversy. When Augustine said, "Lord, command what you will, give what you command." That's the story of the covenants. Now, what are the basic elements of these covenants? Well, there is a statement of the terms agreed upon, a written formula that says these are the terms of the covenant. Now, take a look at the New Covenant terms in chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make. Here are the terms. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." There are three principal elements in these terms. The first is that obedience will result because of a change of nature. He says in verse 33, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." You see, his great complaint with them under the terms of the old covenant was that they had been so disobedient. Though he had been a husband to them, they had broken their vows. They had repudiated their obligations in the old covenant. He says, under the new covenant, there is going to be a change of their nature, and that change in nature will result in obedience to me. The second thing that he says is that we will belong to God and He will belong to us. Again, look at the last part of verse 33. "I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Now again, think of the contrast here, and we're going to develop this much more fully in coming weeks. I'm just highlighting these things right now. But think of the contrast between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, you had members of that covenant that were regenerate and members that were unregenerate. So that under the terms of the Old Covenant, living in Israel, national Israel, you could have people saying to other members of that covenant, "Know the Lord," because they didn't know Him. That's what the prophets were to do. The prophets were sent to Israel to say, "Listen, hear the word of the Lord," because there were vast numbers of people in the covenant community of Israel who did not know the Lord. But Jesus says, or God says to Jeremiah here, the day is coming when every member of the covenant will know the Lord. Every member of that community will know Him. Why? Because Ezekiel says He is going to send His Spirit and He is going to exchange the stony heart for a heart of flesh. So that in the new covenant community, everyone knows the Lord. Now, I'm not going to draw out all of the implications of that now, but they are profound. The third element among these terms is that God will no longer remember our sins against us. Look at verse 34. No more, I'm sorry, the very end of it. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Paul says in Romans 4, quoting Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, who will not remember our sins against us anymore." One of the wonderful and great blessings of the new covenant is that God takes our sins and He removes them from us so that they are no longer on our account. How does that differ from the terms of the old covenant, by the way? Well, you know, if you've read the book of Hebrews, that there was an annual remembrance of sin every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The great high priest would come to the Holy of Holies and sprinkle over the top of the mercy seat the blood of the shed lamb. That blood covered sin, the writer of Hebrews says, but it could not take it away. Every year he had to do this, over and over and over again, because their sins were to be continually before their eyes. But the day is coming, God says, under the terms of the new covenant, when I will take their sin and I will remove it from them. There will no longer be an annual remembrance of that sin, for I will deal with it once and for all in the sacrifice of my Son. Aaron was a great high priest, but we have a greater high priest, according to Hebrews, Jesus Christ, who with His own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but with His own blood, has taken away our sins. That's what God is instituting in the new covenant. Now, if this doesn't excite you, then I'm not doing my job. Because these terms are absolutely revolutionary. That's why we're going to spend the next several months exploring them. So there is a statement of the terms agreed upon. There is also, one of the basic elements of a covenant, is a formal vow of agreement to those terms. God, in giving to us this covenant, is vowing to do this. Incidentally, when you come in faith and repentance, you are vowing to live up to the terms as well. Then finally, there is a ratification of the covenant by some external act. With Noah, it was a rainbow. With Abraham, it was an interesting thing. You read about this in Genesis chapter 15. God puts Abraham in a dream. And in this dream, Abraham sees animals that have been cut in half. A really gruesome picture. And the pieces of those animals are put on one side and the other. And Abraham sees a torch representing God Himself walking between the pieces of these animals. It was God's way of symbolizing to Abraham that He was ratifying this covenant. We don't have time this morning to explain all of the details of that symbolism. We'll talk about it in the future. But it was God's way of ratifying the covenant with Abraham. Now, what ceremony ratifies the new covenant? By what act is the new covenant ratified? On the Last Supper, Jesus sits with His disciples and hands them the wine. And He says, "This is my blood, which is shed for you, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of your sins." You see, the act that ratified the new covenant was symbolized in that Last Supper, and is symbolized every time we come to the Lord's table. The act that ratified the new covenant was nothing less than the bruising and crushing and abandonment of the eternal Son of God, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. His death becomes the ratification of that new covenant, so that all who come to Him must come through that death. Hebrews 9:16. Just turn over there real quickly with me. We're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Hebrews in the next few months. Look at verse 16 of Hebrews 9. For where there is a testament, that is a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Now jump down to verse 23. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He ratifies the new covenant by his death. So what is a covenant? It is a relationship between two or more parties, involving obligations on the part of at least one of the parties, but often two of the parties. There are formal terms that are laid out. There is a ceremony that ratifies it. There are vows and obligations that are given. So what? Why is this important? Why should we study the New Covenant? What's the cash value in all of this? Let me give you three reasons why I think this study is vitally important. The first, right now, should be obvious to you. Because of the prominent role that it plays in the Scriptures. If you are a student of the Scriptures, and you take it as your responsibility to study, to show yourself approved unto God, you cannot avoid something that is so prominent within the pages of the Scriptures. It is important for us to understand because it obviously was important to God. Every time he does some major significant dealing with man, he does it by means of a covenant. Jesus is the mediator of this better covenant. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, 4-11, we are ministers of the new covenant. A covenant of life, a covenant of righteousness. This covenant, this new covenant, is strongly contrasted with the Mosaic covenant, and yet there is an element of continuity with it. So we ought to study it because it plays a very prominent role in the Scriptures. There's a second reason. It's because it determines so much of how we live as Christians. Now, if you haven't thought about this yet, let me flesh it out for you just a moment. What day of the week do we worship God? The first day or the seventh day? Under the Old Covenant, we worshiped Him on the seventh. Under the terms of the New Covenant, we worship Him on the first. Well, if that's true, what type of worship and activities should we engage in on that first day of the week? There are those who will tell you that while the day has switched, the requirements have not. That the day is to be used exclusively for worship and the spiritual means. In other words, when I say amen and we dismiss today, you don't go out to eat. You don't have friends over to your house. You certainly don't turn on the Chiefs and Raiders game this afternoon. And don't you dare watch Nebraska and Tennessee tonight. You are to worship. You are to go home. You are not to take a nap. You are to sing songs with your families. You are to catechize them. You are to teach them the Scriptures. You can play games as long as those games relate to the Scriptures. What do you think about that? What does the Scripture say about it? Now listen, my friends. If I believed that the Scripture said that the first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath, I would turn off the Chiefs and Raiders game today. Because my allegiance to Jesus Christ is greater than my allegiance to Carl Peterson. I would take my children and sit down and we would study the Scriptures and read and play games related to those Scriptures. I would not take a nap. I would worship all day long. In other words, we don't want a theology of convenience, right? A theology that fits nice and comfy with our lifestyle. We want one that reflects the Scriptures. But does the Scripture say that? Does the Scripture require that? For those of us who now live under the terms of the New Covenant, is Sunday the Christian Sabbath or is it the Lord's Day? And what are the implications for your life on that day? They are significant. And we're going to talk about that at length. How do we understand church membership? Under the old terms of the Old Covenant, you had people who were members of the church by virtue of their physical descent. I don't mean members of the church, members of Israel, who were members by virtue of physical descent. Right? The vast majority of Israel were unbelievers. History proves that to be the case. There was, in varying times, remnants of believers, but God's great complaint against Israel is that she had gone a-whoring. She had engaged in spiritual prostitution with all of the gods of the lands. But she was still a member of the covenant community by virtue of her physical ancestry. Now, question. How do we determine membership of this church? Is it based upon faith and physical descent? Or faith alone? And while we're raising that question, it raises the whole issue of who gets baptized. Do we baptize people because they have given a credible profession of faith in Christ or because they are born into a Christian family? In other words, does baptism come by faith or by physical descent? Under the Old Covenant, circumcision was given to men who were of physical descent. If baptism is the corollary of circumcision, shouldn't we give it to infants? If not, why? The relationship that of the New Covenant to the Old Covenant settles that question. And we will explore it in detail. What's your code of conduct? I'm wearing today a shirt that is 100% poly, 100% cotton. I have shirts, however, in my wardrobe that are mixed cotton and polyester. They stay pressed longer. They don't wrinkle so bad. But you know what? If I was a member of the Old Covenant community, I could not wear clothing with mixed threads. So should I go home and throw away all of the shirts that have polyester in them? What about what you eat today? You're going to have some pork? Did you have ham for Christmas? And under the terms of the Old Covenant, you were not allowed to do so. What about under the terms of the New? Do we look to the Ten Commandments as our code of conduct? And if so, what about the fourth, the commandment about the Sabbath? What about the Levitical laws, the Sermon on the Mount, the epistles, or any other section of Scripture? Where do we go to learn how Christians are to behave? What I'm trying to do here is whet your appetite a little bit for this study, to give you some sense of how important it is to understand the role of the New Covenant in redemptive history. But there is a third, and there is a most important reason as to why we study the New Covenant. And for the Christian, there is no doubt that this is the most important reason. You know what it is? Because of what that new covenant tells us about Jesus Christ. In a very real sense, all of the Old Covenant testaments, in the Old Testament covenants, anticipate His coming. They are rich in Christ-centeredness. The New Covenant brings the former covenants to their completion and to their fulfillment. And we are going to plumb the depths of these covenants to discern the riches of Christ in them, to see how they point us to Jesus and what it is they tell us about Him. If you long to know Christ better, if you desire to worship Him more fully, if you want to see the depth of His redemptive work for you, then this study is for you. This last fall, we learned a new hymn. It has become one of my favorites. And it so beautifully describes the role and relationship of Christ of the New Covenant to all of those covenants that had gone before Him, especially the one given at Sinai. Listen to what John Newton would write. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. The Old Covenant gave us Moses, the prophet, Aaron, the priest, David, the king. The New Covenant gives us Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. A better than all. Let's stand. Blessed and gracious Father, thank You for surprising us with this new covenant. You were under no obligation to give it. We would have died in our sins and not known what we had missed if Your Spirit has not revealed it to us. As we reach deep into this study, we ask for help. Many books, many pages have been written on this subject. Help us to be wise and judicious in our understanding of these covenants and of this special and wonderful new covenant. Principally, Father, teach us what it says about Christ so that we may worship and love Him more, that we may fall at His feet and praise Him as the new prophet, the new priest, and the new king of a better covenant and a new nation and a glorious people that have been called out of darkness into the light, the kingdom of Your dear Son, who are a new creation in Christ. For this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.